Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5 this evening. To Romans chapter 5. I sort of got a little bit of a plug in this morning, and maybe it was a little bit of a tangent about Bibles. You know, I don't know that we're proud of our Bibles the way that we used to be, and I think certainly we don't read our Bibles the way that we used to. And you know, a good Bible is something we really ought to enjoy. I probably enjoy finding them too much, but a good Bible is a wonderful thing. We ought to enjoy our Bibles. We ought to read them. But there's something else that we ought to care about, and that is our theology. You know, sometimes we'll hear people talk about theology and almost as if it's a negative thing or a dirty word or a divisive thing. And people will say, well, you know, now you're just getting into a bunch of theology. Well, remember, theology simply means knowledge of God. What do we know about God? And theology is something that ought to be important to us. It's why we're stepping our way through the highlights of Christian theology, and certainly of Reformed Christian theology as it's laid out in the Westminster Confession. And I got to thinking as I was thinking about this sermon, if I had to suggest one book for people to read to really get a handle on Christian theology, what do you think that might be? Some people might say, well, you know, maybe it'd be Hodges' Systematic Theology, or if you're a Southerner, Dabney's Systematic Theology, or something like that. No, if I were going to suggest one book to really learn Christian theology, it would be the Book of Romans. 16 chapters, a lot shorter than Hodge, a lot shorter than Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's another one that people might mention. But really, if you look at the Book of Romans, you get the essential highlights of all the major headings of Christian theology. I would add to that, if you ever want a couple of things just to help you read through the Book of Romans, just commentaries on the Book of Romans, and two of the best out there are probably John Stott, an evangelical Anglican. He's got a one-volume commentary on the Book of Romans, and he may be one of the most brilliant outliners I've ever seen. And in terms of just giving you the basic outline of this is what this is really about, and it comes from the text. And the other one that I would recommend, and you hear me quote him till you get sick of him probably, is Boyce. Boyce is just phenomenal. His commentaries on the Psalms may be his best, but his commentaries on the Book of Romans are stellar. And I would say this about Boyce. If you read Boyce, he'll tell you the best things that everybody else has ever written without you having to go and find all of them and read them. But really, all of that, again, comes out of the Book of Romans. The Book of Romans really shows us our state before God and what we deserve and what God has done to save us. And we come this evening to the heading of justification. How is a sinner justified before God? And we see a concise answer to that, pretty concise answer, in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that now You would search our hearts and that You would make us see that we will never in this life be righteous in ourselves. And yet press home to us, Father, how we are reckoned righteous in Christ. How we have been covered in the robes of His righteousness so that we might stand with joy before You, so that we might look all the more to Him, through whom we pray. Amen. Now, there is a word in the Greek that comes up multiple times, some form of the word, in the verses that we just read. And the word in Greek is dikaiosune, or dikaios. And basically, what the word means is this. It means, in various forms, righteous, or righteousness, or justified, or just, or justification. In other words, it all has to do with righteousness. It's necessary. If we're to stand in the presence of God, we have to be righteous. And yet, we are not. And, we looked last week at effectual calling, and here's the reality. The Scriptures speak about effectual calling, but there are a lot of dear Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ who may not understand effectual calling exactly the way that we would in Reformed circles. That doesn't mean they're not Christians. But when you start to twist the doctrine of justification, you very quickly, if not immediately, become non-Christian. It's the reason that Luther said, it is the doctrine on which the faith stands or falls. Justification, righteousness, being righteous before God. And what the Scriptures show us throughout the pages of Scripture is that our only hope to stand before God is to be righteous. Now let that sink in for a minute. The only hope that you and I have to stand before the one true God is to be righteous. But our only hope of righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. Our only hope to stand before God is to be righteous, and our only hope of righteousness is found in Christ. And notice first, in verses 15 through 19, and we'll really just kind of break it up into 15 through 19 and 20 through 21, but if you look at 15 through 19, we're shown there over and over again that sin abounds. Or we could say it another way, through one, many died. In fact, if we look back a few verses to verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul says, something entered into the world. Now again, if we go back and we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God made the world. And He made all things, and He made them good. Day 1, it's good. Day 2, it's good. Day 3, it's good. Finally, He creates man on the sixth day. He creates Adam and Eve, and then He looks and He says, it is very good. I mean, imagine, it was a world that was very good. I mean, you and I cannot conceive of what that world was like. It was a perfect world. It was a world with no corruption. It was a world with no death. It was a world with no sin. It was perfectly good, but then something changed. Something entered into the world. And that thing that entered into the world was sin. And through sin, death entered into the world, Paul says. And death spread because all sinned. Now sin abounds. When Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, he wrote to people who lived in a world in which sin abounds. You and I live in a world in which sin abounds. Now some sin is, people debate this, is some sin worse than other sin? And I love the way Donald Barnhouse said it. He said, some sin is more ripe than other sin. You know, there's sin, and then there is sin that has progressed to the point that we would call it iniquity or perversion. There's some things in Scripture that God says are abomination. I mean, just hideous, atrocious progression of sin. Really, really ripe sin. But of course, even that ripe sin flows from the seeds of sin that are there in all of us, and all of us are born into it. We live in a world in which sin abounds. And as Paul speaks about, because all sinned, and you may, you may notice that he says, going back to verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And he uses this same phraseology elsewhere in Romans 3 where he says that all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He doesn't say all of us have sinned. I mean, that is true. All of us have sinned. You've sinned. I've sinned. But what he says is all sinned. And what Paul's thinking about when he says that, he's thinking about the fall in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. In other words, when Adam sinned, he plunged us all into sin. To say it another way, Adam chose the path that all of us would follow. Adam fell into sin. And when Adam and Eve fell into sin, all of their children would be born born with the title and the label and the condition of sinner. And so sin abounds. And all of the sins that we see out there, all the sins that we see going on in the world, all the sins that we see coming out in our own lives come from the fact that we all in Adam sinned. And as Paul says, sin and death reigned. We were held in its bondage. But here's the problem. Our only hope to stand before God is to be righteous. And yet, sin abounds. Sin is everywhere. Sin's out there. Sin's in here. Sin's in here. Sin abounds. There's a sense in which I was trying to think about systemic things. There's a sense in which we are born with spiritual scoliosis or leukemia. You know, scoliosis, when things don't line up right, when we're no longer straight the way that we were designed to be and the way that we originally were made to be. Think of leukemia. It's a disease that it affects us systemically. You know, there's not just a little place that you can get rid of, and that takes care of the leukemia. The condition of leukemia, the disease, permeates our body, and we're born in sin. To say it another way, every one of us is capable of anything. You know, every once in a while, and I guess this is one of the drawbacks of being theologically oriented like we tend to be in our circles. You ever notice that you can't watch a movie without just analyzing what people talk about in the movie? And I was watching something recently and someone declared their innocence. They said, "I could never do such a thing as that." Well, the reality is, every one of us could do such a thing as that, whatever that is. Every one of us could go down this road or that road or another road. Maybe you know that in your own life. Maybe you've had friends that have gone down those roads that people would say they could never go down. I shared before, but I had a friend that the Lord took him home not too long ago, but the Lord had brought him to a very low point to finally bring him to conviction and repentance, and he had gone away and spent time in jail and for some very bad things. And one day he said, "If you had told me just 5 years before I went to jail what I would be doing, I would have punched you in the mouth. I would have never believed that I could have done something like that." And he said, "And yet, And he said, didn't all happen at once, but it was a progression here and a progression there, and going down a road increasingly dark. To say it another way, you and I carry the spores of every kind of conceivable sin in our hearts. It should not shock us. It should grieve us, but it should not entirely shock us when it oozes out and bubbles to the surface. Our only hope is to stand before God. Our only hope to stand before God is to be righteous, and yet sin abounds. And yet, praise God, He does not leave us there. Pick back up at verse 15. Notice what Paul says, but. Now let me stop for a second. The reason that he says but, think about this. When we have a conversation, the word but very often progresses the thought, right? If I say to you, well, this is going on, this is going on, this is going on, but this is what I found out. Now I'm about to take us beyond this background information to what's really important, or I'm going to progress the thought. Well, what's happening here is Paul is progressing the thought. He has just said that death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of Him who was to come. Death reigned from Adam until Moses. From Adam until Moses and the giving of the law, death reigned. Nothing stopped death. Nothing stopped sin. But, verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, Adam, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound for the many. In other words, what Paul is saying is the gift differs from the curse. Sin deserves death, but salvation is free. Think about it another way. It is always easier. Have you ever thought about this? It's easier to tear something up than to fix it. It's easier to kill somebody than to heal. It's easier to tear down than it is to build. You know, we'll go into a building committee meeting on Tuesday night and we'll look at revisions and modifications that make the plan coming into the realm of our budget and also still providing all the things that we really want and that we really need. And then, you know, if you look at the timeline, and we don't know exactly what that timeline is going to be like, but if you go out there's some stakes driven into the ground now, and at some point there will probably be more stakes. And then there will be some dirt moved around. And then there will be some things torn out and some plowed out foundation. Thank you, Doug. And then there will be things that will begin to be built up from that. And then there will be eventually a roof. And there will be things inside. And there will be lights. All these things will be finished. The point is that will take months to do. I mean, from the beginning of conceptual drawings to the point that we actually get in the building will, you know, probably have been some distance beyond a year by the time you go back however many months it's been to do conceptual drawings. But think about it. Somebody can come up with 10 gallons of gasoline and a lighter, and they could set the whole thing ablaze. Or someone could wheel in a wheelbarrow full of fertilizer and a 50-gallon drum full of diesel fuel and level it in a second. I mean, it is easier for you and me to destroy things. It is easier to destroy things than it is to fix things or to build things. And yet that is not what the gospel is like. Look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Now, if you read through this passage, maybe you notice that Paul is doing this on one hand and on the other, on one hand and on the other, on one hand and on the other. He does that over and over again, comparing our fall and condemnation in sin to our salvation and our justification in Christ. In other words, through one sin, The entire human race was plunged into condemnation. But Christ redeemed us even after countless compounding sins. Or to think about it another way, Christ redeemed us through numerous, unimaginably hideous sins committed against Him. As bad as our sin was, as much as it destroyed, God's grace in Christ is even more powerful. Sin abounds, but grace superabounds. Through one, many died. Through one, many live. You know, if you think about it, we were chuckling a little bit this morning. John told me that, you know, they're doing world religions in Sunday school, and they had a family visiting today, and so a person comes in, and what are we teaching in Sunday school here at Fellowship Presbyterian Church? Hinduism. And so he explained, there's a reason we're doing this. We're not teaching Hinduism. We're not teaching different religions because we think that they're all the same, or they're all different facets of the same diamond. What we're doing is we're evaluating these things in light of the gospel. And basically, every other religion has a prophet who reveals a code. Let me say that again. Every other religion has a prophet who reveals a code. Buddha reveals the code. Muhammad reveals the code. Name whoever it is, the prophet reveals the code. Only Christianity has a Christ who is our substitute. Only Christianity has God Himself supplying our substitute. Only Christianity has not a prophet that reveals a code by which we obtain righteousness. Only Christianity says we cannot do it in and of ourselves. We are without hope. And so God covers us in His righteousness. If you think about it, dirty people make other people dirty. You know, every once in a while I come in from running and I'm dripping sweat and I'm wet. And just to sort of mess with people a little bit, I'll come in and look at my daughter and go, "Come give me a hug." And she's like, "Dad, you're sweaty. Don't touch me. Stay away from me." Because I'll get her dirty. Or have you ever tried to clean up a kid in the high chair after the peanut butter crackers or the peanut butter and jelly sandwich? I can remember with some of our kids, you would almost roll your sleeves up, pick them up, keep them as far as you could away from your body as you could, and get them somewhere where you could begin to try to get. But usually, it just smeared. What the peanut butter just smears all over them. You can't get it off. Dirty people can't clean up themselves. Again, think about the kid in the high chair. He just smears it all over his face. He doesn't get himself clean. Dirty people can't clean up themselves, and dirty people make other people dirty. Christ took upon Himself our filth to make dirty people clean. One commentator said it this way: Christ became what He was not, that we might be what we are not. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that doesn't mean that God infused us with righteousness or made us immediately righteous, because again, we realize that we're not, you know, you're not righteous, I know I'm not righteous, not perfectly, but we're reckoned righteous, considered righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. Our only hope to stand before God is to be righteous, and our only hope of righteousness is in Christ. And so finally, when you look at verses 20 and 21, only grace trumps sin. Let me say it again, only grace trumps sin. Conviction and sorrow does not trump sin. Feeling bad about it does not deal with the sin problem. Now, that is a step in coming to repentance, but feeling bad about it doesn't resolve the issue of sin. a resolve to do better, and actually doing somewhat better, does not do away with the problem of sin, because we can't undo what we've done, and we still don't do well enough. There are some people who think, well, if I can just know what God tells me to do. Again, it's going back to that mindset. There's a prophet that reveals the code. And what some people think, and they would call themselves Christians, well, if I just go back and look at the prophet, in this case, Moses, and I look at the code, which is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, some people would say the Bible, if I can just go look at that code and do that code, then I can be righteous before God. And yet notice what Paul says when we get down to verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now think about it. Why do we post the Ten Commandments on the refrigerator or in the classroom or in the courtroom or instruct people in that way? Why do we do that? Because we believe that it will instruct them in the way that they should go, and hopefully it will also restrain people from evil. But what Paul says is that when the law came, it actually exacerbated sin. It actually made things worse. Why in the world would God send a law to make things worse? And the answer is the second use of what theologians have called the second use of the law to drive us to Christ. I mean, there's the first use of the law. It restrains evil. There's the third use of the law. It instructs us in how to walk righteously before God. But there's the second use of the law, and Luther probably stressed this a lot, and that was to drive us to Christ. The law exposes our sin and defines our sin and clarifies our sin and makes it so we can't ignore our sin. We see that we can't ignore the law's condemnation. We can't undo it. We can't atone ourselves. Only grace can trump our sin. Only grace can trump our sin. Our only hope to stand before God is to be righteous, and our only hope of righteousness is found in Christ. The love of God is the source of that righteousness. The death of Christ, the life and the death of Christ, is the grounds of that righteousness. Our faith in Christ is the instrument of that righteousness, but we look away from self to Christ. This is what J.C. Ryle said about the justification we have in Christ. True faith has nothing whatever of merit about it, and in the highest sense cannot be called a work. It is but laying hold of a Savior's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, and receiving a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, and embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows, and by renewed daily acts enjoys that gift. Only grace can trump our sin. Do you sit here this evening with the knowledge and the assurance and the hope and the joy that God's grace has trumped your sin? You know, on one hand, here's why that's important to us individually, because when we really believe that we have been justified in Christ, it changes the way we live. I quote this Louis L'Amour line every once in a while, but I love it. Here's the Louis L'Amour line. He says, "A man who knows he's right will keep coming. A man who knows he's right will keep coming. He won't back off. He'll keep coming." And if you and I know that we have been declared right, if we know that we've been declared just, if we know that we have been reckoned righteous, if we know that we have been justified, that is a great motivator. We will keep on coming. We will keep on coming, even when we struggle with our own doubts, even when we stumble in sin, we will get up and we will keep coming. Because we know that our only hope to stand before God is to be righteous, and we have the hope of righteousness that's covered us in Christ. And again, what sinners need first and foremost is not to give their life to Christ, but to see that Christ gave His life that we might have life. That's our only hope as individuals. But for some reason, I got to thinking about this a lot this last week. It was on my mind. It's also the only hope for a lot of the mess and the sadness that we see in the world around us. Maybe you've been watching the news lately. In the Middle East, in areas of Iraq now, literally city squares with heads on post. People literally crucified. And in some cases, shot and then crucified to display their body in public, and in some cases, crucified alive. Unconfirmed reports, but of people being crucified alive. And you know, the sad thing is that so many people seem to think that the answer is, why can't we just get these people to embrace open-minded, prosperous, secular democracy? That will never be the answer. That will never be the answer. We cannot expect humane treatment and order and justice in a society without the transformation that's brought by Christianity. And admittedly, do you and I live in a Christian culture? Of course we do not anymore. But we live in a culture extraordinarily influenced by the gospel. We live in a culture in which there's been tremendous impact of the gospel. Doesn't mean that the majority of people in our culture hold to the gospel. But the gospel has had great transforming and preserving effect within our culture. But the answer's not ultimately representative government and thriving democracy. That's not ultimately the answer. Democracy has only ever worked because at one time, at least, the majority of cultural thinking had a reverence for Christ. And if we're going to see any transformation where there's such brutality, it has to be with a true revival where eyes are pointed back to Christ. In other words, let me just say it one other way. And this is why you and I need to pray and labor for revival. We need to pray and labor for revival. And we need to be involved as we can be in our culture. But we need to realize that whether any of us go off and serve in state or national office, we're to be salt and light on the corner of Batesville and Old Spartanburg Road. And sometimes those who will go off and serve in those positions, they may be our children or our grandchildren or people who pass through our doors for a period of time. But the hope and the answer is always the gospel. It's revival, not just a return to the good old days of the 40s or the 50s or whatever they were like. In other words, if I can say it this way, we don't want to be like the Roman Emperor Decius. And basically, this is what Decius said in AD 249. Rome is declining, Rome is falling, and the problem is Rome has left its gods. And so the reason that Decius persecuted Christians was ultimately because he wanted Rome to thrive, and he thought the way for Rome to thrive was to make everybody return to worshiping the pagan gods. Well, again, the world and even our own culture will not thrive because we return to free market capitalism or limited government or whatever it is that we might think was part of the good old days or family values or whatever it was. To whatever degree those things worked, it was only because of God's grace in the gospel. A secular democracy will always descend into a pagan tyranny. A secular democracy will always ultimately descend into a pagan tyranny because we begin to worship the Creator, we begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Our need is for revival. Our need is for more and more. The need of our land is for more and more to see that they need to be righteous before a holy God. And the only hope of righteousness any of us has is found in Jesus Christ. The way we teach children often, how do you remember justified? What's justified? Well, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And I was talking with some of my kids recently about this, and I said, well, it's and lived a perfect life, just as if I'd never sinned and lived a perfect life. And of course, they point out, well, Dad, if you never sinned, then you would have lived a perfect life, so we don't have to add that part. Okay, here's the point. Remember the parable of the wedding feast. There's a man who has a son getting married, and so he invites people to come, but they're all too busy. I just bought a field. I've got a new business. I got this thing going on. I've got that thing going on. You know, I just don't have time to come. And so the man says, go invite others. And of course, that's symbolic of the Jewish people turning their back on God. But in principle, people do it in their hearts still today. And so he goes and he invites others. And so we often remember, well, you know, go into the highways and the byways and invite others. But remember what happens after that. He comes into the banquet and he finds someone there who's not appropriately dressed. And he says, how would you come in here not dressed the right way? And he casts that man out as well. And what it reminds us of is it's not enough just to sort of generally take the invitation and even move among God's people. We need to be clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, in the robes of Christ righteousness. In order to stand before God, we have to be righteous. Our only hope to stand before God is to be righteous. And our only hope of righteousness is found in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize again that we're not righteous of ourselves, but we praise You that we have been reckoned so in Christ. And Father, we pray that You would show us more and more what it means to walk in the light of that righteousness that has been credited to us. Lord, again, we see how through one man death reigned. And we have seen it in our own lives before You touched us. And yet we praise You that through the one man, Jesus Christ, the many live. Lord, again, press home to us how completely we are covered in His righteousness in Your sight. Through Him we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and close singing together hymn number 521.